Let's open our Bibles to the book of Jude. So many interesting things here. I'm calling the message to keep you from falling. But this is a commentary on the last days, this book of Jude. And the author identifies himself in two ways. He said Jude, really his name is Judas, is his name. But he identifies himself in this fashion. He said, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. I'm a bond slave of Jesus Christ. No greater honor than to serve him. A willing, loving servant of the Master. That's what I am. These disciples were humble men. They didn't care about titles. They weren't fond of recognition. Their Lord taught them well, he that would be greatest among you, let him be your servant. So he begins this epistle with the words, I'm a servant. And then he identifies himself as the brother of James. There's good possibility that he adds this to distinguish himself from the other Judas, the one who betrayed the Lord. But he said, I'm a bond slave of Jesus Christ, and I'm the brother of James. And this is called a general epistle. That means that it's not addressed to any particular person or church, like the church at Galatia, or like Paul's epistle to Timothy or Titus. This is a general epistle written to all believers, because he addresses them in this way. Now here's a threefold way in which he identifies the people to whom he's writing. I tell people over and over again, in interpreting Scripture, we need to find out who's speaking and to whom they're speaking, and try to find out the subject. But he's speaking, he's writing to those, number one, who are sanctified by God the Father. That is, elected by God, chosen by God, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. He's writing to the people who are set apart, sanctified by God the Father, long before Christ came, long before Christ died and sanctified us with the blood, long before the Word of God was given to us, we're sanctified by the Word. We were sanctified, set apart, chosen, elected by the Father. Now read with me Deuteronomy 7, and this is what he said about Israel. Israel. He said in Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, this nation of Israel, everybody in Israel wasn't converted, wasn't saved, but this nation was set apart as a national people. Verse 6 of Deuteronomy 7, thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people on the face of the earth. God chose the nation Israel to be a special people. Why? Verse 7. He didn't set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, greater, stronger. You were the fewest of all. Verse 8. One reason, he loved you. Why did God sanctify you and me? He loved us. There it is. Not because we were great or strong or mighty or good or moral or holy. He chose us in Christ to be holy. But the one reason, he loved us. And he set us apart. And then he says in verse 1 there that he's writing to those who are sanctified, chosen, elected by the Father, and preserved in Christ Jesus. Put in the hands of Christ. God put us in the hands of Christ, our surety of the eternal covenant, to be redeemed, to be kept, to be brought to glory. And he prayed in John 17, he said, Father, those that you gave me, I have kept. I have kept. I've manifested your name to them. I've manifested your word to them. I pray for them. I've kept them in your name. I will that they be with me in glory. He'll not lose a one. My sheep will hear my voice. They'll follow me. I'll give them life. They'll never perish. chosen by God, given to Christ, to be redeemed, to be kept, to be preserved. Thirdly, he said, and you're called. You're chosen, you're redeemed, and you're called. This is not just ordinary preaching. This is an effectual call by the Holy Ghost. This is the effectual, invincible, irresistible call of God, called by the Holy Spirit. There you have the Trinity. Chosen by God, preserved, redeemed by Christ, called by the Spirit. Paul wrote to those Thessalonians and he said, I know you're elect of God, brethren. I know you're God's elect, because our gospel didn't come to you in word only. It came to you in power in the Holy Ghost, and you were called. All right, verse 2, and this is a salutation that appears in most every epistle. If you'll check all the epistles of Paul, usually he'll say, grace, mercy, and peace be unto you, or mercy, peace, and love be unto you. But this is a salutation. And this is a standard greeting in nearly every epistle, because these are the choice blessings. What are the four choice blessings? Mercy, peace, and love, and grace. These are the characteristics of the kingdom. Not material blessings or physical blessings, but these blessings. If we have grace, mercy, peace, and love, we have all we need. Turn to Romans 14. Romans 14, verse 17. This is the kingdom of God. Paul said in Romans 14, 17, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. Not meat and drink. What is the kingdom of God? It's righteousness in Christ, peace with God, joy in the Holy Ghost, and he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable of God, to God, and approved of me. You know, people exercise to get stronger bodies. Walk around the park and buy all these rowing machines. And we take vitamins to get healthier. Doris puts my vitamins in front of me there in that little container. Sometimes I'll hide one of them in my pocket because it's too big to take. Uh-oh. We take vitamins to get healthier. We invest money to get richer. We go to school to get smarter. Shouldn't the children of God labor to attain these blessings here? Grace, mercy, and peace. Shouldn't we strive to be more like Christ instead of spending all of our time trying to get these other things that go away with age? Strive, labor to be more loving, peaceful, gracious, forgiving, kind. Those are the marks of the kingdom. That's the life of the kingdom. All right, verse 3. He says, beloved, and this is a term often used by the apostles. If you take your concordance sometime and look at the word beloved. Beloved. Beloved of God. Beloved of one another. Beloved of Christ. This is still the mark of inward grace. Christ said, by this shall all men know you're my disciples, if you love one another. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you, now here he's going to give us the purpose of this book. He's going to give us the purpose of this book. I gave all diligence to write unto you of two things. Number one, the common salvation. The common salvation. Everybody who's saved is saved with one salvation. There's a common salvation. There's a common faith. In other words, Paul says there's one gospel. Not many gospels, one gospel. Turn to the book of Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4. Let's note this. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4. Ephesians 4, verse 4. Now there's one gospel, the common gospel. the only gospel. Paul said in Galatians, if any man preach any other gospel, let him be accursed. But here in Ephesians 4, verse 4, it says there's one body, there's one Holy Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. That hope is the blessed hope, to be like Christ. There's one Lord. There's just one faith. There's just one baptism. That's the baptism confessing Christ, or the baptism of the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. But there's one baptism, there's one God, one Father. You know, I think that the existence of so many churches, so many, many, many churches. When I was driving to West Virginia last week up Route 10, Route 3, Route 214 to get to this place where I preached, we passed dozens and dozens of church buildings, churches everywhere. There's so many churches, so many denominations, so many voices rising up, so many people, thousands of people preaching and declaring their recipes for salvation. I think the presence of so many of these religions and churches lull people into a state of permissiveness and leniency. And they get this idea, well, it really doesn't matter what you believe, just so you're sincere. Everybody is going to heaven. Everybody's in all these churches and denominations, but that's not what Christ said. Turn to John chapter 3. Now, he says there's a common salvation. There's one gospel, the only gospel. He says in John 3, verse 35, verse 34, he whom God hath sent speaks the words of God. God gives not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loves the Son. He hath given all things into his hands, and he that believeth on the Son, Jesus Christ the Lord, incarnate, crucified, buried, risen, ascended, seated, exalted, believe on the Son, you have life. Believe not the Son, never see life. The wrath of God abideth on him. That's one gospel. That's the common salvation. Everybody who's saved has this in common. He believes Christ. Rest in Christ, trust in Christ, love Christ, depends on Christ, and Christ alone. And that's what he's saying. I'm writing concerning this common salvation. And secondly, needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith. Earnestly contend for the faith. What is the faith? The faith is the whole purpose and plan of redemption in Christ. That's the faith. There's one Lord, one faith, one body, one hope of your calling. That is called the word of faith. It's called the most holy faith. It's called also the common faith. Every believer believes Christ. He's sanctified by the Father. He's preserved in Christ Jesus and called by the Holy Spirit. It's common salvation. And it's the faith. And he tells us to earnestly contend for that faith. Now that doesn't mean contentious. That doesn't mean to get ugly. Organize an army of crusaders and go forth conquering the world in a harsh way. The wrath of man does not work the glory of God or the righteousness of God. But this word, earnestly contend, is this. It's earnestly dedicated, earnestly committed to this gospel, separated to this one gospel, persuaded, not in doubt, not reluctant, to declare Christ and him crucified. Like the hymn writer wrote, I'm not ashamed to own my Lord, nor to defend his cause, maintain the honor of his word and the glory of his cross. Jesus, my God, I know his name. His name is all my trust. Nor will he ever put my soul to shame, nor let my hope be lost. I'm writing regarding this common salvation, this one gospel. Gospel of substitution, the gospel of satisfaction, the gospel of crucified, risen, exalted Savior. And for you to earnestly, dedicated, committed, not reluctant to declare your confidence in Him. Now look at verse 4 carefully. Verse 4. For there are certain men, there are now and there always have been, there are certain men. God uses men to preach His gospel. The prophets were men. The apostles were men. God's missionaries, pastors, and teachers, they're men. God uses men to preach His gospel. But Satan uses men also. He uses men also. Turn back to 2 Peter chapter 2. God puts His hand upon certain men and calls them, puts them in the ministry, gives them gifts to preach, teaches them the gospel, sends them forth by His Spirit. As my Father sent me, I send you. But Satan puts his hand on certain men, and he sends them forth. And it says in 2 Peter 2:1, they are false apostles, they're false prophets. There were false prophets among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord Jesus Christ that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction, and many shall follow their pernicious ways. We see that. We see that all about us. Satan uses men to divide and to preach a false gospel. Turn to 2 Corinthians 11. Let me show you this. Satan uses men. He entered Judas. And here in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13. 2 Corinthians 11, 13. Such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And that's no marvel. Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers, God has His ministers, they're men. Satan has his ministers. They transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, not the righteousness of Christ, but the righteousness of the flesh. And their end should be according to their work. So certain men, let's go back to verse 4 now. I want you to see this. There are certain men, and they crept in unawares. They don't announce that they're Satan's ministers. They don't announce that they're wolves in sheep's clothing. They don't come in saying that we come here to deny everything you've been taught. They come in unaware. They creep in. They crept in. Creepers is what somebody called. Creep in unawares. They're not born of God. They're not taught of God. They're not added to the church such as should be saved. They're tares that are sown in the night when men sleep. When the church pastors and officials are not alert, when men sleep, Satan sows tares. They creep in unsuspecting under false pretenses. And the most treacherous and subtle enemy is the one inside the church, not out. The one who divides and deceives. If we could only learn to wait on God, be always alert and wait on God. Over here in 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. The pastor where I was last week told me about pastoring a church somewhere back several years ago. And he resigned. And the church was in a hurry to get another pastor. And they called this young man, and he said, I went to a service. He said, I met this young fella, and he rode in on a motorcycle, and he had tattoos from his wrist to the top of his shoulders. Just one of these fellas, a hobo on the road. And I said, well, how did they call him? He said, they got in a hurry. He deceived them. And he totally ruined the church, just destroyed it. Well, now look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6. He says here, talking about bishops, pastors, elders, he gives the credentials for an elder. He says in verse 4, one that rules well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. If a man doesn't know how to rule his house, how can he take care of the church of God? And not a novice. What's a novice? A new fellow on the block. A new person passing through. A new person that they do not have it proved over years. But you do that, listen, verse 22. Lay hands suddenly on nobody. Nobody. Don't put them in the pulpit. Don't put them in places of responsibility. Don't put them in places of leadership. Don't put them in places interpreting Scripture and teaching people. And don't you be partakers of other men who do it, of their sins. Some of the biggest mistakes that churches and congregations make is in this very area. Instead of waiting on God, wait on God, wait on God. Let a man be proved. Let a person be proved. Let him spend years. Because you can lay hands. Well, once the hands have been laid and the office has been assumed and the title has been taken over and the doctrine has been taught, it's too late to shut the door then. The horse is out. Now, he said these men had crept in unawares. Unawares. Well, look at the next line. Who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Ungodly men. Wait a minute.
They came in unawares to us, but not unawares to him. Not unawares to him. Now listen to me.
Though such men get into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, they creep in unawares to us. They're not unawares to God. They're not unawares to his providence in allowing it. In allowing it. You remember, Israel wanted a king. And Samuel said, no, God's your king. They kept on, we want a king. We want a king now. And God came to Samuel and said, let him have one. Wasn't unaware to him. He's unaware to them. They were unawares of what they were doing. He said, Samuel, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. Give them a king. Gave them Saul. They paid for it in blood. They paid for it with the cream of their armies. They paid for it in losing the ark of God. So these men, Judas was where he was by God's purpose. Remember, Christ said that. Son of perdition from the beginning. And the church is not tried, and the gospel's not challenged, and the Lord Jesus Christ is not betrayed, except according to the will of God.
But that does not excuse our failing to wait on God.
That doesn't excuse. It does not justify what we do in our haste, in our way. We'll do it our way. We'll plan it our way. We'll do what we want to do. And turn to Proverbs 16. Let me show you a verse over here. Proverbs 16. Verse 4. God's on the throne. He permits us. He allows us sometimes to follow our inclinations, our wants, our desires, what we think is right when we don't seek his will and seek his guidance, his leadership. He lets us have it. But he'll work it out for his glory and our good. The Lord, Proverbs 16:4, the Lord has made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked, for the day of evil. He said to Pharaoh, for this same purpose I raised you up, that I might get glory in you. But like I say, this doesn't excuse our unwillingness to cry unto God for some leadership, for revelation of his will, for him to send us his teachers, his pastors, his preachers, his elders, his men who speak for him. And here's what they do. Here's what they've done. Two things. In verse 4, they're ungodly men, and they've turned the grace of our God into lasciviousness. The church now belongs to the world. You know that's true. You read the morning paper where these whole denominations have ordained in gays, and the whole denominations have gone this Presbyterians and the Church of England, or those establishments that used to have men like Newton and Watts and Whitfield and Bishop Ryle and those men. Baptists have just gone into the world. You can't tell the difference in a church song service and a rock concert. They turned the grace of God into lasciviousness and flesh. It's already happened. It's gone, except in a few places. And here's the second thing they've done. They're denying the gospel. Denying the only Lord God and Jesus Christ. They're denying the Father who gave the Son that he might be just and justify us. That's the two errors today in the church. And these men have crept in, and denominations that used to stand firmly and strongly for the truth of God. Every denomination has allowed these two things to happen. All right, let's look at verse 5. Let me show you something here. Verse 5. You be patient with me. Then he gives us three examples of people who were so high and so blessed and so blessed of God, and how far they fell. Three examples. First, in verse 5, is Israel. I therefore put you in mind, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people, Israel, out of the land of Egypt, when he brought them out of Egypt with a mighty hand. What an exodus. They never left a hand nor a hair nor a hoof behind. They didn't even leave a cow. They came out with 3 or 4 million people with gold and silver that the Egyptians had given them, led by Moses, God's greatest man, Aaron the high priest. Oh, how high they were. 40 years later, their carcasses fell in the wilderness. That's what he said. Afterwards, he destroyed them. Two of them left. Even Moses is dead up there on Mount Nebo, Joshua and Caleb. Now that whole crowd that left Egypt singing and dancing, boy, they were high. Now they're dead in the wilderness. They denied his truth, unbelief. Then he said, and the angels, let's go a step higher in Israel. Angels, Lucifer. And the angels which kept not their first estate, they were spirits, free spirits who enjoyed the light and presence of God. And they turned them out of heaven and reserved them in everlasting chains under darkness, unto the judgment of that great day. They lifted their hand against God. And then he said, Sodom and Gomorrah, two of the greatest cities in the plain, the cities about them in like manner. But what did they do? They did what the United States of America is doing right now. They gave themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, perverted flesh, homosexuality. In fact, the sin is named for those towns, Sodom and Gomorrah. And God set them forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Certain men crept in. God has his men, simply his gospel. Satan has his men, God sends his, and they're recognizable by the gospel they preach, truth they sound for. Satan's creeping, unaware, while men sleep, not waiting on God, not proving men. Lay hands on them, turn them loose, and after a while, they're like Israel, they've gone to the bottom, like the angels, gone to chains of darkness, like Sodom and Gomorrah. How does one recognize these creepers? How do you recognize these creepers? You have any idea how you can recognize a creeper? Creep in unaware. Well, verse 8 will help you. Number one, they're filthy dreamers. They're filthy dreamers. What they teach is not the Word of God. You notice all these religious folks on TV, most of them don't have a Bible. They're a bunch of women sitting around talking about things, you know, what they think. What they think. They're dreamers. They tell their dreams. They tell their visions. They tell their revelations. They tell what God told them last night. God came to my bed. He spoke. Tell you what, when somebody says that, you just turn and run as fast as you can the other direction. Because God warns us about them over here in Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah chapter 23. It always bothers me when I see somebody come to church that doesn't have a Bible in his hand or her hand. And I sure don't want to hear a preacher get up without a Bible in his hand. Jeremiah 23, listen to this, verse 25. I've heard what the prophets said, prophesy lies in my name. They say, I've dreamed. How long shall this be in the heart of the prophets that prophesy lies? They're prophets of the deceit of their own hearts. That's where their message comes from, out of their wicked hearts. Which think to cause my people to forget my name by their dreams. Which they tell every man to his neighbor as their fathers have forgotten my name for Baal. The prophet that hath a dream, let him tell his dream. And he that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully. Verse 29, my word is like a fire. My word is like a hammer. Breaketh a rock in pieces. My word, oh boy. They're dreamers. All right, the second thing, way you can tell these creepers, they're dreamers. And then verse 8 says they defile the flesh. They glory in the flesh. They glory in numbers. Mike gets over and sings a hymn. Our ladies sing occasionally. And their effort is to magnify the grace of God and the words of the song and sing about Christ. You watch these gospel singers. Boy, they're fleshy. Oh, they're fleshy. They're vulgar. Just plumb vulgar. God's nowhere near this singing that's going on now on television. I don't see anybody can even watch them, let alone enjoy them. Fleshly, they're fleshly, fleshly, they defile the flesh. They glory in numbers, they glory in talent, they glory in entertainment, they glory in success, they glory in health and wealth, they glory in their riches. Flesh, flesh. That's how you can tell them. They're dreamers, and they glorify the flesh, and thirdly, they despise dominion, they despise sovereignty. What is dominion? Authority. Who's in authority? God. The Lord thy God reigneth. He's sovereign in creation. He's sovereign in providence. He's sovereign in salvation. He quickens whom he will. They despise lordship. Oh, they talk about Jesus as Lord, but they don't mean that. He's done all he can do. Now it's up to you. God wants to save everybody and can't. That's not authority. That's not dominion. God's got a plan for your life. You just have to let him work it out. That's not authority. They despise authority. They despise dominion. And listen, they speak evil of dignitaries. Evil of dignities. They don't hesitate one moment to voice their opinion above the Word of God. They don't hesitate. The scripture says, let your women keep silence in your churches. I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority, but to be in silence and in subjection. And they say, now my idea is this. That was old Paul. He was kind of a throwback anyway, you know, kind of a wet blanket. But God wants women to testify and wants women to run things. They don't hesitate in a minute to correct Paul the apostle. They speak evil of prophets and dignities and apostles and God's preacher. Now they don't hesitate a minute to challenge God's preacher. Not a minute. They got their ideas about things. Speak evil. Their lips speak evil of God's servants. And yet, look at verse 9. Michael the archangel. Now, do you know who that is? Michael the archangel. He's the angel that buried Moses. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 34. You know the background. I'm not going to take time to tell you about why Moses couldn't enter the promised land. You know why. And why God killed him. You know why. But anyway, in Deuteronomy 34, verse 1, here it is. And Moses went up from the plains of Moab unto the mountain of Nebo to the top of Mount Pisgah, that is over against Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead unto Dan, Naphtali, land of Ephraim, Manasseh, land of Judah to the utmost sea, south of the plains of the valley of Jericho, and the city of palm trees unto Zoar. And the Lord said to him, this is the land which I swear unto Abraham, unto Isaac, to Jacob, saying, I'll give it unto thy seed. And I'll cause you to see it, Moses, with your own eyes, but you shall not go over thither. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, dies right there on that mountain in the land of Moab, according to the word of God. And he buried him. Michael buried him, I believe. Michael the archangel. God sent an angel to bury him. Now read it carefully. And he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab over against Beth Peor. But no man knows of his sepulchre unto this day. Now, what was Michael contending, or Satan was contending with Moses, with Michael over the body of Moses? You know what he was wanting? Satan wanted Michael to tell where the grave was, where Moses was buried. He wanted Moses' grave site to be elevated. He wanted Michael so the people could worship Moses, come visit the grave, you know, take pilgrimages to the grave. Think what they could have done with that. Think what. And he contended. I don't know how he was contending, whether he wanted that body, or whether, but the point he's making here is no man knows where that sepulchre is. Nobody. God won't let him find the ark. Neither the one in the temple, nor the one Noah wrote. Because people worship the cross. That cross has never been heard of. Moses' body and Michael. And you know what Michael did? Over here in our text in Jude. Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses. He didn't bring against him a railing accusation. Satan, Lucifer, prince of the power of the air, one time the mighty heavenly being. And here's what Michael said. He said, Satan, God will rebuke you. God will take care of you. And this is the advice he's giving us about, look at verse 10. But those speak evil of things they don't know anything about. They speak evil of things they know not. They're quick. These folks are quick to contradict the scriptures, to contradict the word of God, contradict apostles, contradict men sent by God, have their way. And yet Michael the archangel would not. He knew Satan was wrong, dead wrong. But he said, God will take care of you. And God will take care of his apostles and prophets and servants.
But these folks speak evil things they don't know anything about. But what they do know naturally is brute beast.
In these things, they corrupt themselves. They take the very things that... All right, I will give you one more thing and quit. Verse 11. Here's the threefold mark of these false creepers. That's how you tell them. They're dreamers. They defile the flesh. They despise sovereignty. And they change the word of God. They speak evil of dignity and the sin of God. And then here's the mark of their message. Number 11, verse 11. Woe unto them. They've gone the way of Cain. Now, that's simple, isn't it? What was Cain's era? No blood. No sacrifice. Salvation by works. Abel brought the lamb. Cain didn't bring the lamb. Where's the lamb? That's that scripture you read a while ago, Ronnie. Where's the lamb? Can't worship God without the lamb. Brethren, we can't have a service here without the lamb, without the blood, without particular redemption. I'm not talking about a shot in the dark. I'm talking about God's sovereign, effectual, particular, limited atonement for his people. That's the blood. The way of Cain is, it doesn't matter. And then the way of, they ran greedily after the era of Balaam. Religion for financial gain. And every one of these television preachers, I tell you this, I'd love to put this in a full page ad on the paper. Any preacher that begs for money is not sent of God. I don't care, television preacher, the station out there, anything, telethons, he's not sent of God. I guarantee you. Can you imagine now?
I'll just take one of you men for example. I'll take Bill Pemberton here for example. If your children were out in the neighborhood with a tin cup begging, who are they shaming? You. They're bringing shame on you. You'd flip your lid with you. You realize that idea they bring him in the house. What are you doing? I'm trying to raise money for the family.
I'll provide for my family. I've always provided for my family. And Almighty God's always provided for his family. And when you go out here selling candy door to door, or having car washes to raise money for missions, or begging for folks to bring their tithes and give their stewardship and do, you're bringing shame on God Almighty, who said, I'll take care, I'll supply your food and drink. That's who gets the shame. That's humiliating. I'd just move. If my kids did that, I'd pack up and just head out. I don't know where I'd go, but I'd just head out. I couldn't face the public again. And it's a shame to God Almighty for us to beg for folks to support his ministry. But these guys, they're like old Balaam who sold out for the shekels. That's right. And then the third thing they do, they perish in the gainsaying of Kore. Let me show you that and I'll let you go. Number 16. You know, God sent Moses. Like I said a while ago, the Lord has his preachers. He has those he sends. He anoints, he ordains, he appoints, he teaches them the gospel, he sends them, he puts them in authority. It's his authority, not theirs, but he sends them in his name. Well, in Numbers chapter 16, this fellow Korah got some men, verse 2, Numbers 16, they rose up before Moses with certain children of Israel, 250 of them. They were princes, they were smart men, they were educated men, they were gifted men in certain areas. They were princes, leaders, famous in the congregation, men of renown. They gathered themselves against Moses and Aaron, and they said, you two fellas, you take too much on yourself. Seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, the Lord's among them, why do you lift yourself up as the teacher, as the leader, as the one that God speaks to. And that's the sin of Korah. That's usurping the authority that God gives to servants whom he sends. Don't you see how that, and you can read the rest of it and look at your commentaries, but don't you see how that's a commentary on the last days? Jude is. All right, I'll let you go. I've talked long enough. Here's a good song to close with. 268, how firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, laid for your faith in his excellent word. Number 268. Let's stand while we sing.